Good morning. How is everybody? I always find that really good worship wakes me up to reality. I want to speak a message tonight. I've actually never spoken. I was spending some time this afternoon praying in my hotel about this evening, and felt the Lord direct me in a certain area that we're going to try to. I'm going to try to follow in the scriptures. And the sound guys or the people that do the recording and the podcast, the CDs, are always asking me for names and titles of messages. And I never really come up with slick titles, but I'm going to call this Faith Within, Unbelief Without. And oftentimes the Bible, faith and unbelief are used or faith and belief are used synonymously. But as we talked about yesterday, when we talked about miracles and breakthroughs, biblically they're two very different things. That belief is that which we cultivate mentally. As we choose to believe the promises of the Bible, the Word of God, we hear testimonies of people before us who have had breakthroughs in an area where we need a breakthrough. We listen to good preaching and teaching and all that sort of thing. It builds our mental belief that God can do things. But then when there's an actual need, it could be you having an opportunity to pray for a coworker at work who comes down with a disease, or could be something in your own family, could be a financial crisis, then what you need is the actual specific gift of faith that God gives. And it's a little bit like how you came into the kingdom, that the Bible says nobody comes to the Lord unless they're first drawn by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God plants seeds within us, and as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what God speaks to you. And we looked yesterday in Luke 11, where Jesus said, have the faith of God. And the words for God and faith are in what they call the genitive possessive sense in the original language, meaning it's something God owned. And when we pray, we seek God, even as James talked about seeking God, he gives us that gift of faith. And all of a sudden you go from a status of hope to you know that you know that you know, and that's within. But oftentimes it's quite a journey to those breakthroughs. It can be a very much of a journey. And I love what Malachi... Are you going to share that with everybody? Oh, no. And I hear that crinkling going on there, you know. I had teachers in school that if you began to try to secretly open up some gum or something, they'd say, oh, are you going to share that with everybody? You don't feel embarrassed at all now, do you? Oh, good, good. By the way, if your cell phone is on, please turn it off, or at least put on vibrate. I've asked the elders to get a bucket of water, so if cell phones go off, we can baptize them. I don't know, it seems like a good idea. But there can be quite a gap between those breakthroughs. A friend of mine he had a great message on walking through the Valley of Baca, passing through the Valley of Baca in Psalm 84. And the Valley of Baca is synonymous with a dry, lonely, barren, fruitless place. But the promise of God is, as we go through that Valley of Baca, we're supposed to bring transformation to it, bring change to it. And there's a verse there in Psalm 84 that says we go from strength to strength. And this friend of mine, he's an amazing preacher. He's very eloquent and great with how he uses his voice. I can't try to emulate him. But he says that word too, and going from strength to strength, it ought to have about 80 O's behind it, because it's not strength to strength, but it's strength to, and it can last, that two can last for years, you know, from the time you have a breakthrough to the next breakthrough. And I love what Malachi said, that the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his people. But I really maintain that seeking, sometimes it can take months, years even, and it's times of preparation, God preparing us for the breakthrough he has for us. I love testimonies of when people first hit a crisis, or they first begin to pray for something, or they first come down with an illness and they get prayer, where there's an instant, almost instant breakthrough. One of the testimonies we have in our office is of a lady who was diagnosed a couple of years ago with spots on the liver. And she came up to me and asked for prayer. We prayed for her, and she had an appointment scheduled for late that coming week, and they were going to diagnose, assess when they were going to do the operation, how advanced it was. And when they went to do the checkup, did the MRIs and all that sort of thing, to the doctor's amazement, there were no spots on the liver anymore. And I love those kind of testimonies, but I've also seen, and you've maybe experienced this, I've experienced, sometimes there's huge gaps of time between when we first begin to seek God for something, believe God for something, to that impartation of faith and the breakthrough really comes. I 2 weeks ago, I was ministering in California, and a lady came up to me. She didn't want to give her testimony publicly. It was a little bit embarrassing, but she shared that for 45 years, she had had severe stomach problems. Just, I don't want to be gross about it, but diarrhea every day that prohibited her from working, her career, relationships, everything. And she came down with this stomach disease when she was about in second grade. I guess that's about 8 or 9 years old. And she had that for 45 years, and she got healed when we prayed for her just a year ago or so, completely free. That is a long time to suffer an illness. And I don't know how much prayer she had had during that time, but she regularly went to church, loved God, believed in God, and believed the promises of God. But as it says in Hebrews 11:6, we believe not only that God is, but He rewards us as we seek Him. There's a testimony that's come about from a church I go to once a year in Canberra, Australia. In fact, I was just with them about 6 weeks ago. And this happened in 2007 or 2008, this particular healing. And I've heard the woman give the testimony three times, twice when I've been to church in Canberra, and once she showed up at a conference I was speaking at in Canada and gave her testimony. But in 1998, 99, she was a teacher in her late 20s, I think. She and her husband had two young kids. Her husband worked full-time. And, you know, they loved the Lord and, you know, just going on with life, loved their kids. And very unexpectedly, she quickly came down with severe lupus, that disease that attacks the joints. And she was just in chronic pain, and it got so radical she had to quit her job, could not work. She actually couldn't take care of the house, could really hardly do any cooking or anything for the kids. And so as she lost her job, she was on disability for a while, but then the disability stopped, and now they're living on one income, and with all the stress of the extra work, taking care of the kids and the financial problems, the husband, of all things, he left her about 2 years after that, just abandoned her. So now she's on her own, living on a bit of government substance with take care of the children, trying to. And they moved, she and her kids moved to Canberra and began to attend this church called Vision Christian Fellowship in Canberra. And in 2000, I think it was 2002, she testified that they were having a prophetic guy there, and he was, as prophets often do, he's prophesying over people. And he stops in front of her, points at her, and he says, "This is what the Lord says to you. When you hear the Lord say to you, receive your healing, you will receive what's on your heart." Now, he didn't know what exactly her problem was, but he said, "When you hear the Lord say, receive your healing, then your cry of your heart will be answered." Well, she knew, obviously, that was about one thing and one thing only, that this disease she's fighting, lupus. And she didn't hear the Lord say those words, receive your healing, that week, that month, that year. In fact, she went from 2002 all the way to 2007. And part of her testimony is, actually, after she received that prophetic word, her disease got worse, not better. She was in more pain, more difficulty. But part of her testimony that I'll never forget is she says about 2005 or so, she had managed to get the kids in bed and cleaned up the kitchen a little bit, and she was taking her daily, nightly shower. And she related that even for her to take a shower, there was just so much pain involved. But she's taking her shower, and she's reminiscing about that prophetic word. And the thought came to her out of the Bible that, "God, you know the name of every star in the heavens. Lord, you must also know the heartbeat of every ant on the face of the earth. Lord, you know me. You know my need. You love me. You're on top of this." And again, she didn't get healed right that moment, but she rested. She had peace in the goodness of God. And in 2007, I was doing some meetings, kind of like we've done here at their church. And the Lord gave me a word to pray for people with bone problems. And a bunch of people came up, we're praying for them. And I didn't know exactly what her sickness was, but she's testified this three times. I was coming down the line praying for people, speaking healing and blessing them. But she said, you did something very different when you came to me. You stopped at me, you looked at me, and then you said these words. The Lord says to you, receive your healing. And I can tell you, that's not something I normally say to people when I pray for them. I just don't use that particular phrase. But she said instantly, as she was standing there, 100% of the pain was gone. And she went running around the room, you know, because she's just completely freed up. And the pastor, a good friend of mine, named Peter Thompson, he knew all about her disease. He goes running over to where she's running. He said, what's going on? And she tells him the story all the way back to 2002, the prophetic guy they'd had come in, whose name is Ian. And he looks at her and says, well, that's really crazy because Ian doesn't live here in Canberra. We had him as a guest speaker that weekend. But he's actually here in Canberra this weekend speaking at a different church. But he had a night off, and he knew Mark was going to be here. He's sitting in the back of the room. And they brought up this guy, Ian, I can't remember his last name, and together with her, and they gave the testimony. And, you know, the thing of it is it says in Psalm 103, verse 3, God not only forgives us of all our iniquities, but he heals us of all our afflictions, but we don't always know the timing. And I'd be the first to say I've been deeply frustrated with some people I've loved and cared deeply for that have not been healed of severe cancer and things, and they've gone home to the Lord. But I do know this, that in 30, 35 years now of intentionally, aggressively saying, Lord, heal the sick, and praying for people all over the globe, I'm seeing far more people today healed than 35 years ago. I'm even seeing far more people healed today than even 5 years ago. And that's probably true for your church as well, because we're on a learning curve the last few years. And it says in the Gospels that everyone who came to Christ was healed. And I know that sometimes we take the view, when healing just seems to be rather elusive, that, God's just trying to teach that person a lesson. Now, that sounds kind of good and quaint and religious, but it doesn't add up biblically, because you cannot find one story in the Gospels where someone came to Jesus for healing, and he said, I will heal you, but you're going to have to wait 6 months until you've learned the lessons you need to learn. There are at least two occasions where he first healed the person, and then he said to them, go and sin no more. So in those two cases, we can infer, although we can't make an absolute statement, we can infer that quite possibly their sickness was due to destructive behavior on their part, sin. But having said that, he first healed them, and then he gave them instructions. You see, it's as Paul said, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But having said that, I don't believe God causes illness, but in the midst of not only illness, but crises, problems, it could be a financial thing, could be relationship problems, God does lead us as well, not only into the breakthrough, but he leads us into his redemptive purposes. He leads us into the redemptive purposes. This morning I mentioned how Paul prayed three times, I believe, about the persecution in his life. And finally the Lord spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said, therefore, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about my weakness. Meaning when he was overwhelmed, that was an opportunity to lean into God for God to do for him what he could not do for himself. 9 years ago, I was diagnosed with a rare blood disease called polycythemia rubra. And if you can say that five times as fast as you can, you know, we'll give you the gold medal. But they don't know how people actually get polycythemia rubra. They know it's not generational, it's not a contagious thing, so you can relax. It's not contagious. And what polycythemia rubra is kind of like the opposite of leukemia. Your body produces too many white and red blood cells and too many platelets. And as I said, they don't really know how people get this. And it's interesting, one specialist thinks how I got this was I was ministering out in the bush in Malawi 10 years ago, and one night I got two very poisonous, toxic spider bites about that far apart in my lower right leg. For about a month, my lower right leg, it looked like I had elephantitis. I couldn't hardly fit my shoe in my foot in my shoe to fly home. And, you know, I was in a lot of pain. But about a year after that, I was diagnosed with this blood disease. And one specialist believes the toxins, because if you get toxins in your body, the first thing your body tries to do is get it out of your system. But if it can't get out of your system, it will try to isolate it. And one specialist believes some of the toxins may have been isolated in my bone marrow that just triggers all this stuff. But what's interesting, in the last 8 or 9 years, and I do get prayer for this, not every meeting, not all the time, but when I'm in certain anointed situations and with people I know, I'll ask them to pray for me, and I pray about it for myself. My wife prays with me, of course, a couple times a week. But after I was diagnosed with that, I began to see an actual increase of people, a significant increase of people healed of blood diseases. I began to see an increase of people healed of hepatitis and HIV and immune problems and pancreatic diabetes and things like that. And even just a couple, 2 weeks ago, I was in California. We had an amazing testimony from a woman who'd had for several years severe hepatitis C, and her liver basically was not functioning. And she came to a meeting I was doing a few years ago, and she got 100% completely healed. Her healing is so thorough that it's not just the symptoms are gone, but they can't even find the enzymes of hepatitis within her. And as I said, that shortly after I was diagnosed, I began to see an increase of blood-related diseases healed. And so I don't know what the timing is. I know the Lord's going to heal me. I don't know what the timing is, and I have my blood condition has gotten better, specifically over the last 2 years. But I know this, that God allows redemptive purposes in our life. He may not cause diseases. He may not cause accidents. He may not cause financial crises. He may not cause these things. But in his wisdom, he allows them, and he has redemptive purposes, which is a little bit different from trying to teach you a lesson. So I want to talk about timing tonight. And if you would, go back in your Bible, all the way back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to spend about 10 minutes chapter by chapter going all the way to Revelation. We'll have you out of here by 2 o'clock in the morning. just messing with you. But many of you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, that as a much younger couple, they embarked on a journey. We talked this morning about pioneering, doing things we've never done before. They pioneered. They went to a land they've never been to before. They were led by the Spirit, didn't know much about it. And God's faithfulness was all over their life. Abraham grew incredibly wealthy with his sheep, his livestock, his resources, all of that. God gave him amazing deliverances from enemies and nations who tried to attack them and kingdoms, things like that. But the greatest promise of their life was that Abraham and Sarah would have many descendants that would be, as God said, more numerous than the stars that could be counted. But now Abraham and Sarah in their 90s, in fact, Abraham's 99 years old, and that promise has not been fulfilled. And I want you to look in Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." And I've been sharing a couple times this week that we translate El Shaddai, that name in the Hebrew, as God Almighty. But as one Hebrew scholar explained to a friend of mine, the best root understanding of El Shaddai is the God who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And he said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." I may multiply you greatly. If you were here this morning, I shared that it's always God's heart that the increase of knowledge of him and fruitfulness in life were to be increasing every which way, with the possible exception of our waistlines, but that's a different message. I see that excites some of you. There we go. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now again, put this into perspective. Abraham, 99 years old, Sarah's in her 90s, never have children, and they're definitely beyond the age of childbearing. But the Lord says, "You shall be a father of a multitude of nations." And he says to him, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, one thing I want to say, that in the ongoing revelation of the goodness of God, as we begin to, so to speak, plumb the depths of, as Paul talked about, the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of the Lord Jesus, you begin to understand on a whole nother level the kindness of the Father's intentions for you. And sometimes that really calls for a renewed mindset. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we see several examples in the Bible of God giving people new names or different names because they wanted them to think differently about themselves. And sometimes when God speaks to us or he releases something from his Spirit to us, it's not just an experience that we have in the Holy Spirit, but we need to begin to think God is doing something fresh. And that's why I've shared a couple of times this week, since Thursday night, that you dare not allow your past experiences to govern your vision for the future, because God has more for you than your eyes have seen, your ears have heard, more than you can understand. But something interesting, we have one person that's excited about the message. I'm going to focus on him. But something interesting here is how God speaks to Abraham, not just giving him a new name, but he says, I have made you. Now, in point of fact, he and Sarah have still not had a child. They are still childless. But in the mind and the vision of God, it is already a done deal. It is already a done deal. The reason we need the prophetic, and I'm not talking about I prophesy over you, you prophesy over me, you're going to win the lottery, and I'm going to, what? I'm not talking about that sort of stuff. But revelation of the heart of God for us, the will of God for us, is because, as we talked about this morning, the deep and dark hidden things that God has for us in a season of transition, we only come into those by the Spirit of God who leads us and guides us in what the Father has for us. And he has so much more than we have any understanding. But the will of God, he's already determined it's going to take place. His promise is he will complete that good work within you that he's begun. In his mind, it's already done. Now, I had lunch with some of the leaders and people from the church here, some of the real brainiacs from the church, a couple of physicists and professors and things, and we got a little bit into science, and it was all way over my head, that sort of thing. But I read a book a few years ago by Kurt Gödel. Kurt, what's his name? Gödel. Is that it? How you pronounce it? You're the mathematician. You should know. But he was a very good friend and colleague of Albert Einstein. And there's a book written by him. It's a small book, and it's really a fun read. And it's called A World Without Time. Because like Einstein, he was a mathematician. And according to his book and according to his theory, now it's just a theory. I'm not preaching it. I'm just relating it to you. So just don't get too excited about this. Don't get out your rocks and stone me. But according to his theory, there is actually, as we think about it, no such thing as time. I see you're excited. Now, the reason he believes this is mathematically he proved about the flow of light particles that determines what we think about as time. And he said, it's not really time, that's just a name and a perspective we have for it, it's all energy. That all of what we call time is just the moving of energy. And if you think about it, that we talk about yesterday and refer to yesterday, but you can never go back to yesterday, can you? And oftentimes we're so focused on the promises to come. But the reality is there's only one moment in time in which we can live, and that is right now. That's why the Bible says today is the day the Lord has created. His compassions are new today. Now, I'm not preaching that there's no time to you. I'm not trying to advocate that. But the point is that time is different for God, that we live in a linear sense of time, chronological sense of time, yesterday, the past, the present, and the future. But God is not limited by time as we are. He sees so clearly the future. As God said to Jeremiah, I knew one of all of your days before one of them began. And he said, I am watching over you to fulfill my will for you. And David says very similar things in Psalm 139. The book of your days were written before one of them began. He knows the kind intentions you have for you. And oftentimes as we pray about things or we think about dreams within us, we think, well, does God really want to do this? I know he loves him, I know he loves her, and I know she's had this testimony, he's had this breakthrough, but does God really want to do it? But he knows the plans he has for you to give you a hope and a future, plans to prosper your soul, not plans for destruction. And when he speaks something to you, and this is why the prophet said, and even they reiterated in the early days church, that of this new covenant called Christianity, the young men and women will prophesy, the older ones dream dreams, the young men will see visions, because God gives us these inklings of his kind intentions. The problem with prophecy is God usually does not give roadmaps with all the street signs and details. You know how you buy those big maps and tells you the distance from here to here and, you know, the names and everything and a Garmin or sat-nav, all that sort of. That's not how the prophetic works. It's like what God said to Abraham and Sarah, go on this journey to this distant land. Okay, well, we'll go for it, you know. But he gives us these directions, and then as we begin to walk in it, these things begin to break out. But for God, it was a done deal. He wasn't thinking, you know, maybe I'm going to work out. Abraham, it's already established. Just because you have not experienced it yet doesn't mean it's not already real. Heaven is, your life in heaven is already established. The blessings to come are already established. So a period of time goes by, evidently less than a year. Well, actually, let's back up a little bit. God is relating all of this about this covenant relationship, which you and I are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God. His blood was shed for us. But as God relates all this stuff about the particulars of the covenant, he says to him in verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai any longer, but Sarah will be her name, and I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Again, she's in her 90s, he's 99. Now, we think about Abraham and Sarah like Moses or David or the apostles being these great men and women of faith. But I want you to look at verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I'm glad you're impressed. You see, the point is, when this word first came to them, no, Abraham, I have not given up on that promise, and in less than a year, I'm going to fulfill that to you. It was so far beyond what Abraham could readily, and the operative word there is readily, what he could readily believe, he laughed. And we're going to look in a few moments, a short time later, as there was another visitation of the Lord. And the Lord said to Sarah, at this time next year, the child of promise will be born to you. Sarah laughed as well. It was not a Holy Spirit-induced laughter. She was not laughing from the joy of the Lord. She was laughing as Abraham laughed here in a shock of unbelief. But let me say something about Sarah's defense, and that goes for Abraham as well. And I'm not going to turn to it, but if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says that Sarah believed him faithful who made that promise to her. And the point is this, sometimes when God downloads things to you, sometimes when he speaks something to you, sometimes when you get just this glimpse of something good to come, it can be so shocking, especially if you've had past disappointment or failure, you just want to laugh in unbelief. But we're too busy acting spiritual to do that, you know. But it's just too much to take in. But as you take it and you ponder it and you pray into it, those words, the prophetic words that God speaks to you or somebody else prophesies over, they're seeds. And as are planted in good soil of belief in God in your heart, then faith begins to come. It begins to be get to the point where it can be cultivated. Turn, if you would, just a chapter away, Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing. Now, it appeared as three men, but we actually know this was the presence of the Lord. And normally in the Bible, when the Lord makes that sort of cameo appearance, he appears as one person. But I believe this promise was so amazing and outstanding that, so to speak, Abraham needed a bigger revelation of God. And he ran up to him. He got up. And like blind Bartimaeus, or like those two blind men on the side of the road, when they heard it was Jesus passing by, they could not be shut up. They put their hunger on display. They did something. A friend of mine, Alan Vincent, he's in his 80s now. He's not doing so much ministry, but he's actually originally from England, now lives in Texas. But one of the first contemporary revivals that has hit India in the last 100 years was through he and his wife. They lived for about 20, 25 years in India. God brought about amazing move of the Spirit. But we were doing a conference together a number of years ago, and he said something that when you first hear it, it's a little bit shocking, but as I thought about it, I said, you know, he's right. He said, many Christians in the department of faith, they more resemble Hindus and Muslims than people in relationship with the living God. And his point is, Muslims and Hindus tend to be fatalists. They take the position, if God's going to do something, he's going to do it. If he's not going to do it, he's not going to do it. But when we look at Abraham, the one who is called the friend of God, he knew how to respond to God. And later on, when God said, I'm going to destroy the city, he knew how to pray and talk and listen to the Lord. And sometimes we're in this posture, well, if God wants to bless me, he's going to do it. But that is not how blind Bartimaeus responded to the presence of Jesus. He got up and yelled aggressively. Those two blind men, they yelled aggressively. They would not be shut up. Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer that everybody despised, he just wanted a glimpse of Jesus as Jesus passing by, and people are kind of kicking him, shoving him because they hated tax gatherers, and he was a chief tax gatherer. He'd gotten wealthy off the people, off informing how much money they made to the Roman government, but he would not be stopped. He ran down the road and found that sycamore tree and climbed into that sycamore tree, a place of vision. And Jesus walks by. Jesus doesn't miss a heartbeat. He just looks up and says, come down, Zacchaeus, because I'm going to go to your house today. And the people grumble. He's going to the house of a tax gatherer, a sinner. But you know what? He was the one that put his hunger on display. He didn't just sit there thinking, well, if God wants to bless me, if he wants to give me a vision, he'll give me a vision. He was aggressive. Abraham ran after the Lord. And he said, well, I'll back off all this. Sounds like I'm preaching to you. I don't want anyone to get offended or anything. He said, oh, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Do not pass me by. And he said, please come back with me to my tents. I want to minister to you, wash your feet as a servant would do, and want to prepare a meal for you. And so the Lord, who looked like he was going to pass by, turned around and went back with them. And they prepared a meal. They did this thing that I call, they detained and entertained the presence of God. See, you know, I understand fully, and I'm in complete agreement with this, especially churches that have multi-church services like my home church. We have three services in the weekend, one Saturday night, two Sunday morning. It's all the same service. And particularly our Sunday morning service, you know, you've got to get everybody in and out for the second crowd to come in. And I understand with Sunday school teachers that we don't want to abuse Sunday school teachers. We want to stick within the time frame. I thoroughly understand that. And I thoroughly understand that today's lifestyle, many of us are working two jobs, working 50, 60, 70 hours a week, and time on weekends is precious. But somehow we've allowed the idea of meeting with God to fall into these little parameters. And we think, okay, what's God going to do today within the experience that I know and I try to keep generating? But God is so much bigger than that. And I'm not saying let's turn every meeting into a marathon. That's not my point. But there could be a time when you're driving your car and all of a sudden you sense the Lord speaking to you, pull over. pull over, catch what he wants. It could be Monday morning, your prayer time, your devotions. It could be in your home group. It could be Sunday morning, or it could be like tonight. Do something. Put your hunger on display. Don't be a fatalist and just take that attitude. Well, if God wants to do it, if he's in a particularly good mood, hallelujah. If not, you know. No, they pursued the Lord and they ministered to the presence of God. That's what we do when we praise him and worship him and obey him. So to speak, we're ministering, we're serving him. And the Lord said in verse 9, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were advanced in years. The way of the woman, had ceased to be with her. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh." Never argue with God. You're just wasting time. But again, the point I want to make to you, if you were to look at Hebrews 11, verse 10, is that Sarah counted him faithful who spoke that to her. She got past that initial shock of just, you know, what a wild promise this is. If you've got your Bible there, turn with me, if you would, go to Luke chapter 1. Now, I've referred to this once or twice in a different kind of sense, but that promise of Abraham and Sarah, even though technically they were past the age of childbearing, that word was fulfilled. The child of promise, Isaac, was born. And it is interesting what Isaac means in the Hebrew. He is laughter. Because when you really come in to what God's been preparing you for, it brings such a joy to your heart. So in Luke chapter 1 is the story of Gabriel, this great angel, appearing to this young woman. And it says in verse 26, "In the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" We talk about the favor of the Lord. How do you know the favor of the Lord is with you? Simply because Emmanuel, the Lord, is with you. He's put his spirit within your heart if you've given your life to him. And she was greatly troubled at this. You know, this is a powerful angel, and what is the angel really saying? And he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, which in the Hebrew means the Lord is your salvation. The Lord has become your salvation." And the angel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Now we just looked 2 minutes ago at what the presence of the Lord said to Sarah in her 90s, who laughs at the promise, and the Lord saying, "Why did you laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" But here, some approximate 2,000 years later, the Lord is saying this, not to a woman in her 90s, but a young woman, but a woman who's never been with a man. She's going to give birth to a child, and that child is going to be the Christ, the Messiah. How? Because nothing is impossible, nothing is difficult for the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but it strikes me that when Mary asked this intelligent question, "How in the world is this going to happen? I've never been with a man." And Gabriel says, "Oh, it's no problem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Well, as if that explains anything at all. How does the Holy Spirit do what he does? How does he heal people? How does he open doors, you know, for job situations when everything's been closed? How does he give you favor in somebody who's been resistant to you? How does he do? We don't know. But this is why the Bible says, lean not to your understanding, but trust the Lord with all your heart. But look at Mary's response. She said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Not according to my understanding, but let it be done according to your word. Well, you know the rest of the story. It's obviously history, but I just want to point out one final thing or two. And if now you go to Matthew chapter 1. Now, I said the title of this message was Faith Within, Unbelief Without. Because what starts in unbelief, like I'm going to do a miracle in your life, you may laugh at it, you may be in shock in it, you may have a hard time, but as you pray, ponder, faith begins to grow, and God begins to speak into that, and you nurture it. Just like you take a seed, plant it in the soil, you nurture it with water and nutrition. As you take a prophetic word and you pray into it, and you obey God in the little things, it nurtures and it grows into fulfillment of what God has promised you. But you know, what about when it's other people? You know, my family, none of my family were Christians, and none of my wife's family were really Christians at the time. And I worked in my family's fish business when we first got married. Wasn't making a whole lot of money. My wife was working as a loan processor for a mortgage company, not making a whole lot of money. And I began to do these ministry trips, going to Poland and East Germany and Nigeria and places. And one day, the Lord really spoke to my wife and I. It was time for me to quit my job, to be available full-time for ministry. And that coincided with my wife becoming pregnant. And the Lord really as well spoke to us. And I'm not saying this is for everybody. I'm not trying to prescribe this to anybody. But this is what the Lord said to us, that because I was traveling so much in the ministry, my wife was not to work. She was supposed to be home full-time with the kids. And I can remember going to the in-laws and going to my mother and telling them we're quitting our jobs. They looked at us kind of like you're looking at me right now. See, there's one thing you have to understand, that what God speaks to you, although there may be Christians around you that he may even prophesy that, will pray with you, support you, for you to really come into the will of God, there's always going to be a risk to your reputation. There is always going to be a risk to your reputation. Why? Because the will of God, the blessings of God for you, to you, and through you are more than not only what your mind can understand, but what others can understand. And we all have this inherent need to feel acceptance, to feel approval from those around us. But I love what Paul said about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. That he did not regard his equality with the Father as something to be grasped. He made himself of no reputation. We're oftentimes so concerned about our reputation, but Jesus made himself of no reputation. You see, there is a stigma about being obedient to the Spirit of God, because the wisdom of man is foolishness in the eyes of the world, and the wisdom of God is foolishness in the eyes of the world. But the wisdom of God makes foolish the wisdom of man. So Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, the worst sort of criminal possible. It makes no sense to the culture around us, he said. But it's not just the unbelief within that we need to cultivate and allow that to turn into faith, but there's unbelief without. And so many Christians are held in check by the fear of man. What are they going to think? What are they going to say? Even Peter, after 3 years of walking with Jesus, seeing healings and miracles, signs and wonders, out of fear of what people thought, he denied the Lord 3 times in one night. But yet we know that God was faithful, and God took him through that and brought forgiveness and restoration. And Peter emerged as one of the 3 central apostolic figures in the early day church in Jerusalem. Why? Because God is faithful. And we kind of glibly read through, you know, the accounts of Mary and the angel and all of that. But you have to know, especially in that culture 2,000 years ago, for a woman to become pregnant out of wedlock, it was a thing of shame. Even today, in many cultures, there's such a stigma attached to it. In some parts of the world, a woman will be killed even today for having a child out of wedlock. But at that time in the Hebrew culture, you were an outcast. Your family would disown you. You were viewed as just the worst of the worst. And what was it like for Mary as she begins to show that, you know, when in her town with her relatives, with friends? Because do you know how absolutely crazy that sounded? I'm pregnant because of the Spirit of God? Come on. It was ludicrous. And even Joseph, and this is what I want to close by looking at here, or getting close to closing before we pray. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Let's say you're Joseph. This is the love of your life, your childhood sweetheart. You're just passionate about her, and you're engaged to her, and the wedding date is set, and all of a sudden you find out she's pregnant, and you know very well it's not from you. The shock, the trauma. But it says, verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man, a good man, and unwilling to shame her, but he did resolve to divorce her quietly. He said, well, you've broken my heart, but I'm not going to publicly shame you, you know, so we'll just get this quiet divorce. But it says in verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which simply means God is with us. Can you imagine Joseph going to his friends and saying, their friends saying, well, what are you going to do, Joseph? She's pregnant, and it wasn't you. When are you going to dump her? How are you going to get rid of her? When are you going to divorce her? And he's saying, well, guys, I had a dream, and the Lord spoke to me. She didn't fool around. She didn't mess around. She wasn't unfaithful. This is the Spirit of God. Yeah, right, Joseph. If you want to believe that, you just keep believing that. But the stigma, the loss of reputation had to have been severe. That's just how things were at that culture at that time. But at the end of the day, we can choose to fear God or fear man, but not fear both. And I love what Isaiah said, the fear of man, or it says in Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare, that it robs us of daring to believe that God has more for us than our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, more than we could possibly understand. And I'm preaching this message to you tonight because I believe, as I shared prophetically Thursday night, and we had a really good prophetic word from a guy even before I got up and spoke, didn't know what I was going to speak about. I didn't even know what I was going to speak about. I had a whole other message plan, and then the first worship song, the Lord rearranged that. It's crazy, isn't it, how the Holy Spirit likes to be God, you know? But the prophetic word that the Lord gave me for you as a church, not just what I shared this morning, but as a church, you're in an amazing time of breakthrough, fulfillment. And again, I tried to convey this morning, but God is a family God. And it's like the last time my wife and I and our three kids moved houses, we didn't just look at two of our kids who got great grades in school and said, well, you get to make the move, but you've got to stay here in this house by yourself until you bring your grades up. No, they all made the move together. Why? Because we're a family. And so if you're part of this church, or even if you're just a hanger-on from another church, by the way, that's a weird term, hanger-on. Do you know where that term came from? Now, don't quote me on this. Don't Google this and say, but my friends in Lancaster, England, the place where there's been more hangings in all of the UK, all of Britain, than any other place, at the castle there. They said that term was developed because if someone was hanged, you know, 100, 200, 300 years ago, if the family had money, they would pay little kids when the body dropped, if the person did die immediately, to hang onto the legs so he'd die quickly rather than suffer a while. So don't be a hanger-on. But if you're visiting from another church, take hold of this word for yourself, that it's a breakthrough season. And no matter how long you have to go before that promise of God, it could be of a healing, could be of a good job or a job period, could be of healthy relationships, could be of a number of things. No matter how long you have to hang on, you hang on. Because the promises of God are absolute. He's not a man that he should lie. He is absolutely faithful. And as David said in the Psalm, Psalm 34, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who fear him. For those who seek him, no good thing shall they be lacking. Even though the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, no good thing shall they lack who seek the Lord. The irony or the difficulty, as we've been talking about, is we don't always know the timing. But Jesus said this, ask the Father in my name so that your joy might be made full. That is one of the key qualities of the kingdom, and the Father wants to bring you into the joy of the purposes he created you as his child to live in. Amen.